Tonight, we'll be looking together at Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. So let's turn there together in our Bibles. Jeremiah 38, where the word of the Lord reads as follows. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went to the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hands of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. So far, their reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in our culture, there is a strong sense that there should be a separation between church and state. And usually what that's taken to mean is that whoever is in a place of authority and power should leave their religion at the door. They should leave their religion out of government. Now, of course, this idea of the separation of the church and state, not mentioned in our founding documents, but referring to the words of the First Amendment, have a completely different meaning. The meaning in the First Amendment is that no rule of Congress should prohibit religion or the establishment of religion in society. Of course, in our world, so we have it all the way backwards. But today's chapter that we're considering from Jeremiah shows that the church and state, although separate in their spheres of rule, are linked. They're connected under one head. They're tied together in some ways very closely. You see, the fate of the church and state are tied together kind of in a chicken and egg condition. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the same thing is true in the relationship between the civil magistrate and the church of God Almighty. You see, the message of the gospel, which is proclaimed by the church, is good for the civil magistrate. It brings peace and harmony and joy to the people. But the civil magistrate, according to the Lord, is to set the church free to declare this message. And so the civil magistrate and the church are tied together, both of them relating and sitting underneath the rule and reign of God Almighty. And so what we see from this chapter, Jeremiah 38, is that when the civil magistrate fails to serve the God who gave it its authority, that the church suffers and they declare the gospel unprotected. The church's job isn't changed. It simply is asked to perform its task without the protection that God has instituted in the civil magistrate that he should provide it for the church. And so as we learn that lesson, we want to see, first of all, a weak king in verses 1 through 6. Then we want to see a righteous Gentile in verses 7 through 13. And then we want to see a faithful prophet in verses 14 through 28. So we want to see that when the civil magistrate fails to serve the God who gave it authority, the faithful suffer and declare the gospel unprotected. We're going to see a weak king, a righteous Gentile, and a faithful prophet. Let's begin by looking at a weak king. When we look at the beginning of Jeremiah 38, we see an expansion on some sections of chapter 37. Now, back in chapter 37, we saw two areas where Jeremiah might have been tempted to compromise his message. On the one hand, he might have been tempted to compromise his message in order to preserve his freedom, which we saw in 37 verse 4. Or, once he was in trouble, he might have been tempted to change his message to get out of the trouble that he was in verse 15 and 16. And so, in this chapter, we have the freedom that Jeremiah enjoyed. I'm talking about the previous chapter now. But that he was later on put in prison. And we saw Arijah who made these false accusations. We saw the officials enraged against him and beating him. And so in Jeremiah 38, we see an expansion on some of the events of chapter 37. And the first expansion that we see in Jeremiah 38 is of the rage of the officials. If we flip back to Jeremiah 37:15, we see that the officials were enraged at Jeremiah and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan. Now, Zedekiah, he had sent these two representatives to ask Jeremiah to pray for the nation in chapter 37. Jehuchal was sent and Zephaniah was sent. And in chapter 38, we see four officials who are particularly disturbed by the message that Jeremiah brings to Jerusalem. We see Jukal, and he had shown up in chapter 37 as Jehuchal, but there were three others, Shephatiah, Gedaliah, and Pasher, the son of Malchiah. Now, Shephatiah and Gedaliah, we don't see anywhere else in the book of Jeremiah. But Pashur, the son of Malchiah, he has shown up before. He was in Jeremiah 21. In Jeremiah 21, Zedekiah had sent him to the prophet already to ask a message from the Lord. And so these four men, whoever they were, they come and accuse Jeremiah to the king. Jeremiah was accused based on his words, the words of his prophecy. Jeremiah's prophecies were those of judgment. And he made those prophecies as a free man. He made those prophecies when he was imprisoned later on. But when he made those prophecies as a free man, it was enough to enrage these officials that they wanted to see him dead. And in some sense, it's understandable from a human perspective why these officials of the kingdom of Judah would want to see Jeremiah punished, because his words would seem seditious to them. See, Jeremiah's prophecy was about the coming fall of Jerusalem. And so when we read Jeremiah's prophecy here at the beginning of chapter 38, he is encouraging people to leave Jerusalem and to turn themselves over to the Chaldeans. And that sounds like betrayal. That sounds like sedition in the ears of the civil magistrate. You can see why the civil magistrate would find those words problematic. And the magistrate sees those words as problematic because the magistrate is trying to preserve the good of the people. The protection of the people is entrusted to the hands of the officials and the king and the officials who serve him. But the question that we have to ask when we come to the reaction of the officials of Judah at this point is, are they really and truly seeking the good of the people of God when they take the prophet of God and abuse him? When they take the prophet of God and put him in the dungeon? You see, what we see in this chapter is no consideration of God at all. When these officials come to the king, they don't say anything that Jeremiah is saying that which is opposed to the Lord, or he is blaspheming the Lord's name, or he is speaking against the commandments of God. There's no weighing of the truth of what Jeremiah had said, whether or not it would be a faithful word from God Almighty. So are these officials really after the good of the people that they're serving? Well, they certainly think that they are. Yet it is in following after the Lord that the good of any country is finally found. It's only when a country seeks after the Lord that they are pursuing that which is good, so to speak. And so when you see that these prophets are turning away from the word of the Lord, we see them forsaking that which is ultimately good. We see them forsaking that which is actually going to help the people of God. And so today there are some in the church who speak with terror about the notion of a theocracy. And when they speak about the notion of the theocracy, they're afraid of the Bible governing the nation. So they don't want to apply the Bible to the laws of the nation. And so they'll talk about promoting the city. They'll talk about human flourishing. They'll talk about God's best in relationships, but they will not say, "Thus says the Lord," when it comes to the laws and social norms of a country. And Zedekiah is that kind of king. He's a king who doesn't want to apply the word of God to the civil realm. He is responsible for the final decisions in the government of Israel. He is the one who has a sign on his desk, "The buck stops here," and he should be turning to the word of God in order to make his decision. So if you look at Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 17 is a place where the rules for the king of Israel are established. And it records for us there, by the pen of Moses, one of the first things that the king of Israel was supposed to do. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." So the king of Israel, one of his first actions was to hand copy the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then he was supposed to give it to the priest that they would be able to ensure that he had copied it down correctly. Now, why would that be part of the king's responsibility in Israel? That's because the word of God and the law of God was to govern and direct Israel in a way that is, in some ways, unique. The king of Israel really was free to apply only the law of God as it was written and recorded in the commandments that God had given. But Zedekiah, he is a weak man. And so instead of turning to God's law to see whether or not what Jeremiah says is true, rather than turning to God's law to see whether or not what his officials want to do to him, whether or not that is right and just, instead in verse 5, Zedekiah says, "Behold, he's in your hands. The king can do nothing against you." You see, Zedekiah is saying, "Do what you want. I can't stand against you." That's the kind of leadership that leads a country to its ruin. This man abdicates all responsibility. On the surface, he may be concerned with growing the nation and protecting the citizens, but at root, he's missing the only way that he can truly help the nation. Zedekiah has missed the boat altogether. So let's return briefly to this idea of those who fear a theocracy. Those who fear a theocracy would probably say something along the lines that they fear that theocracy based on the past transgressions when the church ruled over the government, the civil magistrate. And certainly there's validity to that concern because the church isn't called to rule over the civil magistrate. The church over the state is not the structure of the Bible. The Romans in the New Testament are recognized as the civil magistrate and not the church, and never does the church in the New Testament scriptures call for the Roman government to be overthrown. There is an acceptance of their rule over the citizens of that empire. But each, the civil magistrate and the church, each of them are assigned a sphere over which they exercise authority. Both the church and the civil magistrate are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would recognize that very simply and very easily about the church. When it comes to the government of the church, we recognize that the church sits under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But the same is true for the civil magistrate. And you see that in a place like Romans 13. In Romans 13, the church is called to subject themselves to the governing authorities, but then it describes who the governing authorities are. So in Romans 13, verse 4, it describes the civil magistrate as God's servant for your good. That means that the government of our country is God's servant for your good. That means that the Roman magistrates, the tribune who took Paul and was about to whip him this morning, he was God's servant, appointed by God for the good of the people that he is charged over. And so just because the civil magistrate is not equal to the church doesn't mean that the civil magistrate's authority is separate from God. Both church and civil magistrates sit under the authority of God. The civil magistrate has a unique job. His job is to promote the nation's good. Well, what is good? Where do you find out what goodness is? You find that in the Word of God. The civil magistrate is to pursue justice, to preserve law and order in the nation. Well, how do you know what justice is? How do you know what order looks like? You find it in the Word of God. The civil magistrate is to establish laws that are righteous. Well, what is righteousness? Where do you find out what righteousness looks like? You find it in God's Word. And so the church and the civil magistrate both administer their authority as servants of God. Is it not true that the citizens of any nation will be served best when they are appointed to God Almighty? Isn't that the best thing that can happen to any nation? That's why our confessional statements refer to exactly that responsibility for the civil magistrate. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not the Bible, it's summarizing the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter that deals with the civil magistrate. It's the 23rd chapter of that confessional document. And it says, it summarizes some of the tasks of the civil magistrate, his duty to promote justice and to protect the citizens of the land. But it also adds this responsibility to the resume of the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate has the duty, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it summarizes Scripture, the civil magistrate has the duty to protect the church of our common Lord in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. A lot of words. What's it saying? It's saying that the civil magistrate's responsibility is to make sure that the church has the freedom to do what the church is supposed to do, which is to declare the gospel. What every civilization needs to be truly healthy is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To heed the voice of the Lord. That is the thing that is healthiest for any country. And the Confession of Faith says that one of the duties of the civil magistrate is to protect the freedom of the church, to proclaim that very thing which will bring ultimate good to any nation. The problem with talk about human flourishing and social justice, as it's understood as a progressive term, is that it removes the Bible from decisions on morality. And as Christians, we believe it is impossible to remove the Bible from decisions of morality. Lawmaking is simply a codifying of your morality through punishments. That's all you're doing. When you make a law as a nation, you're saying this thing is good, and to break this thing is bad, and this is how bad we think it is. So take, for example, the whole idea of what we have done to marriage in our society. At one point, adultery was clearly manifest as wrong, and it could be seen because it was punished in the code of a nation. But now, what happens with adultery? Well, nobody even thinks about it. Why is that? Because as a culture, we don't really think it's that wrong. We don't really think it's wrong anymore. It doesn't really trouble us too much. Adultery is a yawn, and that's why no penalty is attached to it. To be moral, to be concerned with righteousness and justice and goodness, the civil magistrate cannot separate itself from God's word and God's law. But Zedekiah, he doesn't have the courage to fulfill this charge. He leaves the prophet to fend for himself. The enemies of the gospel, they throw Jeremiah into an empty well where he slowly sinks into the mud, facing an agonizing death either by suffocation in the mud or by starvation because he's not supplied with bread at all. So, in comparison to this weak king, we see a righteous Gentile next. And so Jeremiah has a very interesting contrast in this chapter. And it's the second expansion of what we saw in chapter 37. If the first expansion is the rage of the officials, in the second place we see an explanation of how the prophet came to the king. In Jeremiah 37:17, it says the king brought the prophet to himself. Well, here we see an expansion of what took place in order for Jeremiah to come to the king. The king of Israel isn't willing to protect the voice of the Lord, but there is a man in the kingdom who will. And his name is Ebed-Melech. The name Ebed-Melech simply means servant of the king. And this servant, nameless servant of the king, he is an Ethiopian. Now that's important. This servant of the king who rescues the prophet of the Lord is a Gentile. There's not anybody among the Hebrews, among Abraham's seed, who is willing to risk his neck to speak up for the prophet of the Lord that he would be set free from his pit that he had been thrown in. No one among the people will defend him, but one of the Gentiles does. And this Gentile, he defends the prophet in spades, doesn't he? In verses 9 and 10, he goes to the king and he says, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil." He doesn't mince words, does he? He takes a look at what God's word teaches about justice, and he looks at what's being done in the kingdom of God, the Israelite kingdom, and he says, "What your officials have done, O king, what your officials have done is evil." Ebed-Melech calls it as it is, right in front of the king. He has courage that the king himself seemed to lack. And so Zedekiah, he uses Ebed-Melech, doesn't he? The officials aren't there, and so Ebed-Melech comes and makes his appeal, and so Zedekiah sees an opportunity to take 30 men. First of all, why would you need 30 men to take one person out of a well? Probably because it's not safe, right? Probably because they need protection. He sends them to get Jeremiah out of the pit using Ebed-Melech as cover. I would imagine for King Zedekiah, Ebed-Melech could easily become his fall guy. But Ebed-Melech operates in a way that puts the king of Israel to shame. Isn't that right? He is sympathetic to the prophet in many ways, not only in his advocacy for this man who's been wrongfully condemned to starve to death, but also in thinking of the aged prophet's physical condition. You see, he's at the end of Zedekiah's reign. Jeremiah has been prophesying for decades already, since the reign of Josiah. And here he is in the reign of the last king of Judah. This man, this old man, thrown into a pit, left to die by his own people. And this Gentile comes, and he comes with ropes to pull him out of a pit, but the ropes are rough. He has thought of this aged prophet. He has brought rags so that his skin would not be torn as he is lifted up out of this pit. The respect and honor that Ebed-Melech gives to the prophet is such a stark contrast compared to what the people of Israel are willing to do for this prophet of the Lord. He's actually fulfilling what the civil magistrate of Jerusalem fails to do. You see, Ebed-Melech, in one way, establishes righteousness. He's not afraid to call the king's actions evil. And so he establishes righteousness. He pursues justice. He appeals to the king with regard to Jeremiah's unjust sentence. And he protects the Lord's voice. He works to set Jeremiah free. You see, the king fails to do all these things. And Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian, this Gentile servant of the king, he does what the king failed to do. So you see a weak king, you see a righteous Gentile, and then you see a faithful prophet. Beginning in verse 14, you see Jeremiah the prophet being forced to stand alone. Zedekiah has forced him to stand alone because he abdicated his role and responsibility as the civil magistrate. And yet he secretly wants to hear from the Lord. And herein we see the third expansion from chapter 37, the conversation between Jeremiah and the king. It's recorded in verses 17 through 20 in chapter 37. Here it's verses 14 through 28. Without the king's protection, Jeremiah is very cautious about what he says to the king, and who can blame him? The king already knows. He's already talked to Jeremiah. He's already heard the words of Jeremiah. And here the king summons Jeremiah to an off-the-record meeting. What's Jeremiah's response? Well, Jeremiah's response for caution is twofold. The first one, if I tell you, you're going to kill me. And the second one, if I tell you, you're not going to listen to me anyways. Those are the two reasons that Jeremiah gives to the king for being cautious about what he's about to say. But the king convinces him, and Jeremiah proclaims this message, this message of judgment. But in a sense, Jeremiah's message is a gospel message. It's a message of salvation. It may not look like one at first, but Jeremiah's message is a gospel message. What you see in the message of Jeremiah is a merciful God dealing with a wayward people. He is, in one sense, again, as he has so many times in the prophet Jeremiah, holding out his arms of grace to the sinner. You see, follow along with me. What has Israel been like since Solomon? There's a generational sin of idolatry that has taken hold among the people of God. And God has warned them over and over and over again by different prophets, and they have refused to listen. They have hardened their hearts. They have cast out the prophets. They have killed the prophets. They have turned to idolatry. They have desecrated the temple of the Lord with idols. And now God is sending his chastisement. But even as he sends his chastisement, there's something gracious about God in his chastising his people. An offer is made in the middle of the reality of the chastisement of his people. And the offer that is made through Jeremiah is that if you accept the punishment of the Lord, if you accept his discipline in your life, if you turn to him, if you follow his commands, as Jeremiah says, in other words, if you repent, if you turn away from your sin, you walk according to the ways of the Lord, God will spare your life. That's the offer of the gospel. It's the same offer that is made to the world today. The world is in a state of sin. It's a state of darkness that it can't snap out of. It's a state of misery. And God's offer to the world is if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be spared. It's a free offer. It's a real offer. And it's a message of good news. Even in the midst of threats of warning and condemnation, there can be a real offer of salvation, a message of good news, a message of the gospel. And that's what Jeremiah brings. Essentially, all that Jeremiah does is repeat the prophecy that got him in trouble in the first place. And Zedekiah hears it. Now notice, Zedekiah does what Jeremiah said. Not in putting him to death, but in not listening. Zedekiah eventually is captured by the king of Babylon because he refuses to hand himself over to the king. And so Zedekiah, he is hardened against the Lord, but Zedekiah is also a shrewd politician. And he knows at the end of this chapter that if his officials quiz the prophet and they find out that he asked the prophet for a word from the Lord, he's going to be in trouble. If he was afraid of them in verse 5, what makes us think that he's not going to be afraid of them in verse 26? If he fears the wrath of his officials when they come to him asking for Jeremiah's condemnation, what makes us think that they wouldn't be enraged when they find out that he asked for a word of the Lord, the word that Jeremiah had already proclaimed and which they thought to be seditious? So the king instructs Jeremiah to tell them a half-truth. He tells them the thing that already is recorded in Jeremiah 37, verse 20, that the reason he spoke to the king was simply that he would be spared the dungeon so that he would not die in that pit. And Jeremiah follows the king's suggestion. Now, we're going to leave that rabbit trail. We're not going to go down whether or not it was right for Jeremiah to lie. I think the scriptures here are being descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning that they're describing simply what happened, not saying what we should do. But we're going to leave that aside because it's a rabbit trail. Instead, we want to focus on what this passage teaches us when we see the failure of King Zedekiah in protecting the prophet of the Lord. And so I want us to consider, as a congregation tonight, the whole principle that we should be careful about who we select to rule over us. That we would be careful to select our rulers wisely. In our nation, we have been given the great privilege and freedom to participate in the process of selecting who will be ruler over our country. Now, what a sort of person will you choose to rule over us? I'm not asking you which party you will vote for. I'm asking you about the character of the person for whom you will be voting. Are you concerned with his character? Do you know whether or not the person that you will be voting for is concerned with biblical justice when it comes to the murder of the unborn, for example, or the desecration of God's image of marriage as he has established it in creation? Have you considered whether or not the person you will be voting for is concerned with the protection of the church, ensuring her freedoms, making sure the message of the gospel isn't stunted, isn't cramped in any way? Is the person that you're planning to vote for, does he act as a servant of God when it comes to his exercise of power? Does he recognize that he's accountable to somebody above himself? Or does he seek and pursue power as an end in itself? Is this person ruling as a servant? Or is he ruling as a master? Is he interested in establishing just laws? And we can go on and on with these kinds of questions. And the reality is that nobody that is running for office will perfectly live up to these standards that are set. They will all fail because they're all weak and sinful in some way or another. But the extent of the failure of the civil magistrate will match the extent that the church has the freedom to declare the life-giving message of the gospel. And the extent in which the church can give the life-giving message of the gospel is the extent to which our fellow citizens have a chance to see what true human flourishing will look like. So when it comes to selecting your rulers in our nation, it's not a situation of good, better, best. Sometimes we're taught to analyze situations and make decisions based on a good, better, best rubric. But instead, I think we should think of it as terrible, bad, and good. It's not very optimistic and it's not as catchy, but that's the reality. We should think of it as terrible, bad, good. A terrible scenario is this: a civil magistrate who is like Zedekiah or worse. A civil magistrate who doesn't acknowledge God at all. His righteous statutes and laws are not a concern to him. So, for example, take how the Soviet Union was ruled and governed, or communist China, or secular Europe, and in increasing measure secular Canada. In these places, the church is persecuted and harmed to some degree or another. And in history, we've always seen that the count of martyrs goes up as the civil magistrate fails to protect the gospel or even promotes a false gospel. So that would be a terrible scenario for our nation, to have a civil magistrate like Zedekiah who cares nothing about God and simply seeks to preserve himself. There's a bad scenario, which is not as bad as terrible, but still not good. And that is a civil magistrate that establishes righteous laws without any reference to God. In a true sense, there's no real flourishing in that kind of a situation, but there's only a delay of agony. Because sin is not accounted for, sin is simply restrained. And so in the short term, it will be good for any people when authority is respected, when life is cherished, and those kinds of things are true in our nation. Maybe marriage is purified and property is protected and contentment is fostered, but it has no eternal benefits because faith is absent, because God's name is absent in it all. But when you have a culture that's going to do good, you have a civil magistrate that recognizes itself as a servant of God, establishes righteous laws, and sets the church free to proclaim the gospel. Now, notice, I'm not saying that a good civil magistrate is one that penalizes people who aren't Christians. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the civil magistrate establishes such laws that the church is free to declare the gospel. And he protects the church and he preserves the church. I'm not one that believes that the civil magistrate's laws in Israel should be the civil magistrate's laws in the United States of America. But I am one who's willing to say that the civil magistrate's laws of Israel could be the civil magistrate's laws in the United States of America. The Bible teaches that the civil magistrate is an appointed servant. An appointed servant does the will of his master. And the will of the master of the civil magistrate is described in one place only. If he is a servant of God, the will of God for the civil magistrate is described right here. This is where the civil magistrate's marching orders come from. And we shouldn't be afraid to say so. We shouldn't be afraid to say so. The will of the master of the civil magistrate is described in the Bible, And it is only in the context where the civil magistrate follows Scripture that true human flourishing will ever take place. When the gospel is preached through the church, when salvation is offered to the citizens of any nation, when through the work of the Holy Spirit they are converted and they turn to Christ for salvation alone, only then will the civil magistrate see true, lasting, eternal human flourishing in their nation. They will only then give that which is best for their citizens. So when it comes to your civil magistrate, the question is, what kind of representative are you voting for? To take that question seriously, of course, has implications. It has implications that go beyond party lines, right? It means an engagement in the real positions of the people that you are voting for. It's not based on a D or an R in front of their name. It's based on whether they will govern according to the principles of their master. It's based on whether or not they will be faithful servants of the Lord in exercising their calling. So in this chapter, we see that Zedekiah is a total failure when it comes to that principle. He fails to stand for biblical justice. He fails to protect the prophet of God. And his failure is so great, in fact, that a Gentile eunuch without a real name steps in as the faithful witness to God's justice. And there's a consequence for his failure. The consequence of his failure is that it exposes the prophet to stand alone. He exposes the prophet to face persecution. And that's the fate of God's people when the civil magistrate fails to do his job. But Christ still has a call for his people, even if the civil magistrate fails to do his job. God's call on his people hasn't been diminished at all. It's not like the church can turn and say, well, the civil magistrate didn't do his job, so now we don't have to do our job. Their call remains the same. And what is that call? The call is to go out into the world and to declare the only salvation that there is, to repent of sin, to believe in God, and to entrust yourself to Him for everything. We do that if the civil magistrate is faithful or not. We do that because that's the only message of hope for a dying people. That's the only message that will lead ultimately to human flourishing. We pray together to the Lord now.